Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Thursday night Bible study. So thank you so much for joining with us this evening, those at some great distance and those who are here in-house, those who are live streaming, again, on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or you can get it on YouTube. You can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a link there at the homepage to hook you up with YouTube. So thank you so much. Thank you again for all of your prayers and concern. I've had some issues with back problems, and hopefully they're on the mend, and the doctors seem to think that we've got a handle on it. So thank you very much for your prayers and concern and cards and so forth of encouragement. Really appreciate it. Remember, here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious Bible study, that's what we do here, verse by verse, category by category. So you're in the right place at the right time. Once again, thank you so much for joining with us. Our classes are right now, Thursday night, 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have time for our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, or thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or your prayer praise. Also, on Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock in the morning and 11:15. And after our second service, we have time for fellowship and worship, and we sing the great hymns of the church. Hope you could join with us sometime. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, stop by and join us for fellowship and study and enjoying the great hymns of the church. They're not sung too much today, unfortunately, in some of the churches, but we go through. In fact, the hymnal that we use is called the Great Hymns of the Church. So at any rate, hope you'll join us for that as well. I think that's all the announcements I have. Other than if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can send a check or money order to this address, my home address. Make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church both on the envelope and on the check or money order. I don't handle any of the money. The deacons take care of all of that. We put it immediately into the grace box. And remember, every person according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we thank you for your grace gifts, those who've been giving faithfully, and for your prayers for the ministry that God has given to us here in Vancouver, Washington. We always take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies. We believe this is essential moment by moment and day by day to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, recognizing that they were judged and paid for on the cross of Calvary. Nevertheless, we need to recognize sin when it comes in our life. The Holy Spirit does convict us, and therefore we are to acknowledge and confess those sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we, believers, confess our sins, that means to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed, and therefore we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we live in this country where we still have freedom to assemble, to study your word in the way that you instruct us, so we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Father, we look forward to the day when your Son will come for us to take us to our heavenly home. We are anticipating that, and soon, we hope, but whenever it is, we will be sharing the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. Also, the blessings and rewards that we will have at that particular time at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. This evening as we study, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. We're just about finished with this chapter. We've seen quite a few things in this chapter in connection recently, of course. We noted the position that we have in Christ. And again, that's going to continue on in the next section, but we saw it specifically here, starting in verse 19. And so I wanted to just go back and read verses 19. It's interesting that, as we've mentioned many times, in the English, we have this divided into four verses. But in the Greek, it's all one sentence, one continuous sentence. Certainly not the longest sentence, but one of many that Paul has that are quite extensive, and therefore it incorporates a number of different verses. So this verse begins in 19 and ends with our verse this evening in verse 22. 19 goes this way. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation." We noted earlier the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that foundation of the apostles and prophets, New Testament apostles, and New Testament or church age apostles and prophets. And it says Christ Jesus, one of the prophets, but he's also the Messiah. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We spent some time last week looking at Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation stone. We see the metaphor of a stone being used throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament here. And Peter uses it in his epistle of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the foundation stone or the chief cornerstone. And so that's verse 20. And then verse 21, we looked at last time, in whom, there once again, we see the preposition en in the Greek, which means in the sphere. And we have the fact that we are metaphorically entered into, in a figure of speech, into Jesus Christ, as he is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. Scripture says that we are positionally in him, even though we're physically here on earth, spiritually, metaphorically, we're said to be in Christ Jesus. And so whenever we see these phrases, in Jesus, in Christ, in whom, in him, in the one, all refer to our position. And so this verse begins then, 21, in whom, that is, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Here we have the fact that the church, collectively, all members of the church, wherever they are on the earth, from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture of the church, anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is part of the building of the temple, a building that is the foundation, that has Christ as the foundation. And the building, of course, then is made up of stones, each one of us a stone, Christ being a living stone, we likewise being a living stone. In fact, Peter emphasizes that in his epistle. And so we see that we're being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That brings us down then to verse 22, the last verse in this section. And verse 22 starts off in the same way that the previous verse, in whom? Once again, the position that we have in Christ Jesus. So whereas in verse 21, it speaks about the fact that the church collectively is being built into a holy temple, in verse 22, it speaks about the individuals. So not only is the church being built up collectively as the body of Christ, and here metaphorically as a building, a temple, but so also each individual believer is being built up within that temple, and here in whom you also. And of course, you here is plural, so he's talking about individual members of the church age. You all, we might say, as they say down south. It's hard to tell sometimes in the English when we see the word you, but in here, in this verse, the you is plural. It's very easy to see in the Greek, the plural and the singular, but usually in translation, it's lost, unless we would say y'all. And so we would say, in whom you all, looking at each individual believer, also, and we have the conjunction chi, which is showing that this is in addition to the fact that the church collectively is being built up, you also individually are also being built up. That's the idea here. Are being built together. And so built together is a triple compound word in the Greek. It is soon oikodomeo. Soon actually means with. It's a preposition, collective, with a group. In other words, we are with. So soon means with. Oikos means a house. Domeo means to build. So we have building a house together. And it comes to mean we are being built together is as a dwelling, into a dwelling. And this verb, actually, soon oikodomeo, is in the perfect tense, meaning we have been built into a house. Therefore, any believer is part of that and is being built up. The perfect tense indicates completed action, and it looks at us individually as having been built up throughout our life and completed, and therefore the edification of each individual. Having been built, passive voice indicates that we don't really do it. You know, we think, well, we go to Bible class and we study and we hope we grow. But the building actually comes from God who causes the growth. It's kind of like we may have seeds and put them in the ground, and we try to have good ground. We may put fertilizer on it, and then we water it, and then the sun comes out. But God does the growing. The plant is given growth by God. And so plants grow because of God, not because of the seed or the sun or all the things that are part of it. God has inherently put the ability for plants to grow. And in the same way, we grow through the intake of the Word of God. But we grow through the Holy Spirit, who indwells and enables us, and through the Word of God that, of course, edifies our soul. So it is a process that the Lord does through us. This word, soon oikodomeo, only occurs one time in the entire New Testament, and that's right here. So we see that Paul, as well as the writer of Hebrews, we've noted, likes to combine prepositions and other terms and make them into big words, if you please. So this is one of those rather large words. Let's see, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 letters in this Greek word. And it's translated by the English, are being built together. So we have to use 4 words. We might even say, are being built up together. Then we have 5 words for one Greek word here, being built up together. Now we see the same idea over in 1 Peter 2, 5. We might go over there just for a moment. Go over to 1 Peter 2, 5. It's a different word here, but it says, you also are living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we see the same idea here, Peter in his epistle, writing about the fact that we are being individually built up into a dwelling. And here we, of course, have another a noun in this case, the place, and it's kat oikot terion, which means a dwelling place. The preposition ice, or ace, E-I-S, means into. So we're being built up into a dwelling place. That is to say, our bodies, which include both the human soul, the invisible essence, our physical body, and the spirit that God has given to us, plus the indwelling and enabling of the Holy Spirit, and a processing unit in our brain and soul, which allows us to take the principles of the Word of God, Bible doctrine and make them part of this growing process. Kind of, we might say, like the seed. You'll remember that the parable of the sower talks about the seed. The seed's the Word of God. And so we have the Word of God planted in our soul, and therefore we are growing as a result of the filling and enabling of the Holy Spirit, plus the seed, which is the Word of God, into the dwelling place. We see the dwelling place is two times in the New Testament, once here and in a negative sense over in Revelation 18:2. We'll look at that one. This is the only other time it's used, but this one is a negative over here, and we don't want to be a part of this. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. 18 verse 2. And here it says in chapter 18 of Revelation, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," reference to Babylon of prophecy in Revelation, "and she has become a dwelling place," that's our word, "a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." And so we see that the Babylon of the future sounds like an actual location. Many people think of the Babylon of prophecy as being the system of evil that will be prevalent in the last day. If we're in the last day, we can see that evil actually becoming manifest right now, but Babylon is not featured literally. But I believe that there will be a literal Babylon. It will be a place probably where the original Babylon was of evil. The evil still dwells in that area over in ancient Persia or Iran. That probably makes good sense in light of the current dilemma with Iran coming against the people of God, the Hebrew people, and Israel. At any rate, this dwelling place here in the negative, Revelation 18:2, and our passage. And so we see this, a dwelling place, but ours is a dwelling place of the God. The God, when we see the definite article, it's not there in the English. So if you look, it just says a dwelling place of God. But in the Greek, we have the definite article. This is one of the things that I believe is significant when you have a pastor who can show you the literal Greek, because the definite articles here indicates the specificity of God. And of course, there are three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the definite article with theos indicates the God. And while Jesus Christ is also deity, I believe here it refers to the Father, because the dwelling place that we are being built up is God. The dwelling place that individually is of God, collectively the church, is what's called the body of Christ. By means, we have here the preposition en, and there's the possibility here of two things, the instrumental of means or the locative of sphere. In the Greek language, we have a case system for the nouns, and many times the cases determine the meaning. But here, even with the preposition en, it's hard to determine if it's a locative or the instrumental of means. By that, I simply mean a dwelling place of God that is made possible by means of the Spirit or in the Spirit. I would rather suspect that it's the instrumental use here, so that it's built up into a dwelling place by means of the Spirit. So our body is being built up by the Holy Spirit, energizing the Word of God within our soul. So our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, as we see. We find that, of course, specifically in 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And here it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God," that is God the Father, who sent him, "and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body." The body here is the physical body, including the brain, computer, and the soul that is invisible, but connected to the brain and the body. So we see that the spirit is the means whereby we are being built into this dwelling place of God the Father. All right, that takes us down to the end of this verse. Let's go back to Ephesians. So that brings us to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is interesting. It starts off, at least in the English, for this reason. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles. Now, he's going to do a presentation here, and he gets sidetracked, and he's going to have a long, what we call an interruption. So he interrupts himself here, what we call a parenthetical digression. It's kind of like he starts off to say something, and then he's going to have a prayer, but before he does it, he gets sidetracked into this parenthetical section. And the parenthetical section goes all the way from verse 2 to verse 13. And if you look down to verse 14, we have the same phrase, for this reason. He starts all over. So he started in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. And then he goes on and talks about the doctrine of the mystery of the church and the mystery of Christ and the dispensation that God has given him to teach, which is the church age. And he goes through all of that from verses 2 to 13. Then finally he gets back to where he started in the first verse. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And then he gets into the prayer, which is what he's saying. So it actually goes verse 1 all the way to verse 14, and it continues the thought. We'll tell you what that is, and we'll go back and remind you when we get down to verse 14. But in the meantime, we're going to look at the mystery of the church, the mystery of Christ. There are many mysteries in Scripture, and we'll talk about the doctrine of the mystery as part of this. Well, it starts off for this reason. That's the translation into the English, but it is interesting that in the Greek it's tuto karin, tuto karin, T-O-U-T-O-U-C-H-A-R-I-N. Tuto means this. It's the demonstrative pronoun, what I'm going to say, and so for this reason, that makes sense, but the word reason doesn't occur. It's the word grace, and so the literal translation would be, for this grace. Now, we know that grace is the plan of God, and so he could have used other words, but in this case, he uses for this grace. Now, he's implying, of course, I'm sorry, for this reason, he's implying the reason that he's been teaching all of this, all this in chapter 2, everything from chapter 1, but because of God's grace plan, now he's going to give us an explanation and a prayer. And so we had a prayer early on in the first chapter, and here we have a prayer in chapter 3 that goes all the way down to verse 21. So Paul's second prayer in the epistle to the Ephesians is verse 14 through verse 21. And so we might say, for this reason, I bow my knees. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to pray because of all what I've taught in chapter 1 and 2. But in the meantime, he interrupts himself and continues on in verse 2 through 13 with information related to the fact that he's been given, as part of the grace gift of God, the information related to the dispensation of the church age, which he calls here the mystery. So we'll finish this verse, and then we'll look at Paul's interruption and his parenthetical digression. So for this grace, the first thing. By the way, he uses this, as I said, this exact same phrase in verse 14, so that's why we know it's connected. So we go on, and then he says, I, Paul. Here again, obviously, Paul is the one writing this. As we mentioned in the book of Hebrews, he does not sign it. Here, as in all of the epistles, we believe that Paul wrote. He puts his own name in it, and he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he's identifying himself as the one who is writing. I, Paul, the prisoner. The word prisoner is desmois, which means someone who is incarcerated, but it can also mean someone who is a slave. It is interesting, in many places, he speaks of himself as a bond slave, But here he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Well, that's because we have these written as what are called the prison epistles. And so he is free in Christ, but he is also a prisoner in that God has permitted him to be incarcerated, and he's writing these epistles in prison. So the prisoner, not of the Roman Empire, which is where he is the prisoner, but here he says a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So when we have adversity, it is adversity that God has allowed to come upon us. And so he says, basically, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Roman Empire. No, he doesn't think about it that way. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus because he has allowed me to be a prisoner. And as you know, what Paul did as a prisoner connected with the Praetorian Guard, they had him under house arrest at times. Other times he was chained up between two Praetorian Guard, and they would have shifts probably of 4 to 8 hours, and then they would have other of the Praetorian Guard who would come in and be chained to him. In the meantime, each time there was a shift, he would give the gospel to a new set of Praetorian Guards. So he had an opportunity every day to go through and give the gospel to all of the different shift changes of the guards who were taking care of him. So we see this, we see it in here, we see it over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says it again, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So he refers to the same thing here. He refers to it in Philemon 1 and Philemon 9 as well. Of Jesus Christ, again, he uses the definite article, which is not found in the English, but that specifies the fact that it is one and only the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is not a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but of the Jesus Christ, or in the order of the Greek, Christ Jesus. And then he has the preposition huper, which is found many times, and it indicates instead of, in place of, on behalf of. In other words, when one person is taking the place of another. And so a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you all. So he says that he's a prisoner for all believers, everybody that he's writing to. We might incorporate ourselves today in the fact that Paul was a prisoner on our behalf. And therefore, he gave this information at a time when he was incarcerated by the Romans. Nevertheless, he was free in Christ Jesus. And he says that he's a prisoner of the Christ Jesus on behalf of you all, the people that he's writing to. Well, that would be the people in Ephesus. But of course, we're reading it, so it would include us as well. So you all, and then he has in apposition the nations. There's no definite article, you all, and then we have the word nations. And so the plural here of ethnos means nations. Now, generally speaking, the word ethnos in the New Testament, when Paul says nations, he's speaking about nations other than the Hebrew people, other than Israel. Therefore, the Gentiles primarily are in view here as well. And so Paul, it's interesting because Paul, being a Jew, wanted to evangelize the Jews. That was his heart. And yet God said, no, I don't want you to evangelize the Jews. I want you to go to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul almost lost his life one time because he went down preaching to the Jews and got arrested and almost got killed and had to be delivered from that situation. And God was trying to explain to him, I want you to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to have Peter go to the Hebrew people and you go to the Gentiles. He finally got with the picture. We can see that if you go over to the book of Romans. We've mentioned it before, but in Romans chapter 11 and 13, Romans chapter 11, 13 here, it says this, but I am speaking to you all, again, the plural, who are Gentiles, ethnos, plural, the Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, I lift it up, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and deliver or save some of them. So in being the apostle, as it were, and again he says, I'm an apostle. So we have the 12 apostles, and of course Judas abdicated and killed himself, and of course was the one who betrayed Christ, and we believe Paul filled that vacancy. Some suggest it was Mattathias, but that was a vote of the apostles, and many of us feel that that was not legitimate, or if it was, he's never mentioned again, and Paul actually filled the spot vacated by Judas Iscariot. And so he says here that he is an apostle of Gentiles, and he said, I magnify my ministry. That doesn't mean I'm boasting about it, because he always says, if you must boast, boast in Christ. So he elevates the ministry that God has given him, that is to evangelize the Hebrew or the Gentile people. We also see the same thing over in Acts. So go to Acts, where we first see this, in Acts chapter 9:15. Acts 9:15. Now, let's see, we can back up just a little bit here. We see that this is when he lost his sight on the road to Damascus, and he was supposed to see this fellow, Ananias. And, of course, Ananias was a little skeptical because he had heard about Paul taking Christians prisoner and having them executed. And Ananias, in verse 13, said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, he said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. So God has spoken to Ananias here, and he says he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name, here it is, before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So it doesn't exclude the fact that he can minister to the Hebrew people. But of course, the primary goal and mission of Paul was to the Gentiles as he traveled. And we know he went through various places in Greece and, of course, Thessalonica and, of course, other places. But he did go through Galatia, where there were many Hebrews, and gave them the gospel. So he ministered to both, but his primary ministry was to the Hebrew people. And verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so we have that here. And then we have the information about Peter. Over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. In Galatians 2, here we have verse 2, it says, let's read verse 1 and 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So he was careful when he ministered to the Hebrews so that he didn't come under criticism. So he was a little guarded, but his primary thrust was to the Gentiles. And then down in verse 7 through 9, we read this. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted, that is, with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that, of course, would be the Gentiles, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised. Of course, they've added there in English, which was necessary, the gospel. Okay. Then verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And then in verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So we see that God's choice was for Paul to go to the Gentiles primarily, although certainly he ministered to the Hebrews from time to time. Peter and the other apostles were to minister to the Hebrew people. So that's an interesting sidebar, but we see that coming up here in Ephesians. In verse 2 then, now we shift gears. And so you have to remember, Paul gives verse 1, then everything from verse 2 to verse 13 is an interruption. It is a parenthetical digression, and he's going to have the prayer starting in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. We'll come to that. It's the second great prayer that Paul uses in the epistle to the Ephesians. But verse 2 then says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So now he shifts gears and he's going to talk about the administration or the dispensation of grace. We understand that we live in the church age, the dispensation of the church. We've talked about dispensations in the past. Dispensations are God's means whereby throughout history he administers differently at different times, but always to his own purpose. From the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture of the church, we have something called the church or the body of Christ. Of course, in Ephesians, he also speaks about the temple of God as being the church. So we're being built into a holy temple. We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and he's the cornerstone of the building. And so here he says, if indeed, and this is a first-class condition, by the way, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, the word in English in the New American Standard is stewardship, which is not a bad word. Some translations, I don't know if anybody, I didn't check it in the King James, but it might be stewardship there. Might be, is it? New American Standard is stewardship. Anybody have a King James here? I should have checked it, but sometimes the King James might have administration. Most of them do not have dispensation, but that's really what it is. When we speak of stewardship, what comes to mind, at least to my mind, is back in the days of my youth when they used to have Stewardship Sunday. Mm-hmm. And that meant that everybody would fill out an envelope and they would pledge how much money they were going to give on a weekly basis, and they would put that on the envelope along with their offering and put it in the basket. That was stewardship. So I always thought stewardship had to do with giving in church. It has nothing to do with giving at all. It has to do with administration. Now, giving is one of the administrative functions within a local church, or I should say at least the taking of the offering and the utilization of the funds for the ministry is part of the administrative function of the deacons in the local church. That's about as far as it goes. But the administration here comes from this word in the Greek, oikonomia. Oikos is the word house. Nomia means the law. So the word here, oikonomia, actually means the law of the house, and it's used for management within a household. Many times within a house, you would have someone who was given the responsibility, especially if a wealthy person, they were responsible for the function of the church. The function of the house. The function of the church. And so basically it had to do with whoever was responsible within the household for the servants. Might be the chief butler or something like that. Whoever had the authority within the household. And of course, within the local church, obviously the administration falls to the pastor and to the deacons, those who are the administrators. So the word administration has the idea of the law of the house. But it extends beyond that because Paul uses it in a special way. He uses it for the law of the order of the church age, meaning that it is a particular administration from the time of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. And the administration that God has is, of course, the church age and the law of Christ. We function under the law of the house, which is called by Paul the law of Christ. And therefore, the law of the church age is the law of Christ. And we function under that dispensation, under that administration. But Paul also takes this same word and calls it a mystery, saying that this particular administration or the dispensation of the church was unknown in the Old Testament. To those of antiquity, they had no idea of this dispensation, of this administration. the administration of Israel had to do with the Mosaic Covenant and the operation of the Levitical sacrifices. All of those things were part and parcel of the administration that God expected under the Mosaic Covenant. And therefore, they had 613 laws, they had five sacrifices, they had the priesthood, they had all of those things that were part of the administration of the age of Israel or the Hebrews. So that particular age began, of course, and continued up until the church age began at Pentecost. And so that was a particular administration. The new administration, if you please, is under Christ, whereas the old administration was under God the Father, and of course administered through Moses, who was given the revelation in Genesis through Deuteronomy, expounded throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament. So we're under a new administration, a new stewardship, and he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So the administration of the church age and the law of Christ was given to Paul. He was the one primarily given the responsibility of teaching what we know is the doctrine of the church age, what we understand, what we believe, what is part of the law of Christ as we have taught it. So that's what we have. If indeed you heard. Now the word here is akouo in the Greek. It's the aorist tense. It means that they have heard, first class condition. You've already heard of this. So Paul indicates that they were already aware of it in Ephesus. They had heard him teaching about this elsewhere. Obviously, it was taught in 1 Corinthians. It was taught in other places as well. And so he says, you've heard this before. So he is repeating it. If you have heard and you have, the indicative mood is for reality. And then, of course, the stewardship. Now, this word stewardship occurs seven times specifically in the New Testament. We see it in the Epistle to the Ephesians over in chapter 1. If you've forgotten, we mentioned it there. And he says here, this is a different administration. Let's start in verse 9 of Ephesians 1 and see how it's used there. He made known to me the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him. That's here is God the Father. With a view to the administration suitable for the fullness of time and the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth in him. This is the word administration here is used of the millennial dispensation. God has a different administrative system during the millennium. Much of it is delineated, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, all the administration of the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. And he says here that in this section, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Now, the mystery, of course, first of all, is the church age doctrine. That's what we're talking about here. But then he talks about another dispensation with a view looking forward, as we do. Many of us today, we say, we're waiting for the Lord to return so we can enter into that great thousand-year millennial reign and the joy of a resurrection body and all the things that will be part of that, with a view to the administration suitable for the fullness of time. The fullness of time, of course, refers to the millennial kingdom and therefore things summing up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth in him, referring to the summation of human history in the thousand-year millennial reign. So the word administration here is used specifically of the millennium, whereas the word mystery is used for the church age. And then, of course, we have it in Ephesians 2, our passage, and we also see it in Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 9 further down. Look down at verse 8 and 9. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace, part of the plan of God, was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the dispensation, the stewardship, the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. And of course, and this is the second use here in Ephesians. Then again, over in the epistle to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. He's speaking here, of course, of the church in verse 24. And he says, verse 24, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, y'all's sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, the body of Christ, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this, of which, here, they've added the church, because that's needed, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship, dispensation, administration from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the declaration of the Word of God as they have it in the English. And one last one then, over in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians, so the Corinthian church had already known about this, so the information was out there as he refers to it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17, he says this, for if I do this voluntarily, that is the work of ministry, I have a reward. Paul, as the minister, is going to, as an apostle, receive the apostle's reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. In other words, he is commissioned by God, and his will should be with God, not opposed to God. But he says, I have a stewardship, an administration, a dispensation entrusted to me. So we got down to that in this verse. We'll pick it up there next time. If indeed, and it's true, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of the God, that is God the Father. And here the grace is the plan of God, that portion of it, and we'll see that it's what we call a partitive ablative, which indicates that the church age is only part of the overall plan of God. Plan of God of grace includes Old Testament, includes Israel, includes the church age, includes the future millennial kingdom. It's all part of the grace plan of God. So part of that is the administration of one part of the grace of the God, which was given to me for you all. Well, we'll come back and pick it up there as he goes through these verses explaining what the mystery is. And it is, of course, we know the teaching of the dispensation of the church age and of what we are expected in terms of a production in this life. Father God, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for Paul and the fact that he has incorporated all of these concepts so that we understand where we are in time. And as we have a view to the future and anticipate your soon return for us, we thank you for these things, Father. We pray that you would edify our souls accordingly. And for that one person who may be here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, and to do it once and for all. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. And right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can form the words and say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he is the God-man, that he was the unique Savior, and he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that. I thank you that he has provided for my sins and that they are forgiven and that I now have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen son, that whoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him, Jesus Christ, would not perish, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but have everlasting life. You can have it right now, right where you sit. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity. Study these great truths. Edify our souls accordingly. And we pray it in the matchless grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.